dear brothers and sisters, it's great to be here this evening. And first of all, I'd like to extend the love and greetings from the Holiday Tennessee Ecclesia to everyone here. This so far today, we've had a wonderful study on the parable of the tabernacle. And this evening, we're going to cover the veil, the most holy place, and the significance of the most holy place. We'll not be saying much about the ark and its contents, or the mercy seat and the cherubim, as these items will be covered in tomorrow morning's talk. We'll also be covering the Shekinah glory, which was the only light found in the most holy place. Let us begin with the veil. The veil was located at the west end of the holy place. The altar of incense would be located right in front of it. The veil was made of the same material as the covering over the Mishkan and the hangings, also known as the entrance curtain, to both the sanctuary and the tabernacle. It was made of fine twined linen, which is white in color, and also blue, purple, and scarlet. The difference between the veil and the other entrance curtains was that along with the blue, purple, and scarlet and fine twine linen, there were also cherubim of cunning work embroidered on it. The cherubim had four faces, which represented the four sides of the wilderness encampment. It is possible that the embroidered cherubim was done in such a way that they were visible on both sides of the curtain. Possible proof of that is found in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30, which speaks of the table in the holy place, where it says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." And in the margin, it says that it is the bread of the presence. Now, what is the significance of the colors of the veil? First of all, what does the veil in the parable of the tabernacle represent? In the literal sense, it provided a concealed area to keep the symbols of the divine presence in the midst of Israel. In a symbolic sense, we find the meaning if we look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." And then we see what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." From these passages, we see the veil represents the flesh of our mortal nature, which was the same possessed by Christ until after his resurrection. It is this mortal nature which veils or keeps us from any of the glorious realities represented by the golden ark and the cherubim. As the veil divided the holy place from the most holy, so the veil of the flesh or mortal nature is the dividing line between dying and immortality. More on this later. Now, getting back to the literal veil, we see it wasn't simply a sheet, but a composite of fabric. It was of different colors and of different materials woven together with cunning work. In other words, complicated needlework. It was composed of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. Fine twine linen is white. It always stands for righteousness. We see in Revelations chapter 19, verse 8, that the bridal array at the marriage supper of the Lamb represented the righteousness of the saints. And if we look at Revelations chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." It also represented righteousness of the wedding garment, as we see in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, where it says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" In other words, he had no righteousness. Therefore, he was cast out. Not only is it easy to see righteousness represented by the fine twine linen of the veil, but special righteousness that was marvelously wrought as meant by the fineness of the twining. It points to a perfectly righteous man who was not begotten by accident, but brought into the world by divine workmanship. Of course, we're talking about the conception of Jesus by the Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This goes along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." An ordinary man would not have had that element of righteousness that the fine twine linen stood for. It was essential that the person who was to open up the way for salvation had to be divinely shaped, handled, and embroidered with the antitypical fine twine linen. A sinless man was needed for the work of wisdom and mercy, but he also needed to have the same nature as the people which needed redemption. The whole plan of redemption hinged on one man with the same nature as all others being able to live his life sin-free. So for this reason, the color scarlet enters into the color of the veil. As we can see, the significance of the veil in relation to Christ is very interesting. Had the veil been made solely from the white linen, it would have meant that someone like an angel, separate from the Adamic race, would have had to open the way into the Most Holy. That would have been utter confusion, and the type would have been destroyed, and we know God is not the author of confusion. The fact is, there had to be a man born of our nature and be able to resist the temptation of the flesh and be without sin. So the fine linen was blended with scarlet. Now, what does scarlet stand for? Scarlet always stands for sin in scripture metaphor. We see this from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, we read, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy." The problem some people have with this sin aspect in connection with Christ is they think that by associating this scarlet sin metaphor with Christ, it is dishonoring him. The reality is, thinking this way takes away from what Christ was able to accomplish by overcoming his inherited sin in the flesh. There are a number of passages to prove Christ was of our nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His father was God, his mother was Mary, therefore he was made of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." This is the reality of God's plan. There had to be someone of our nature who was able to go through the same trials and temptations as everyone else and not sin. There is no question Christ was that person. And one final proof is found in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, begin at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who were through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. From this we see, because of Adam's sin, all mankind is under a death sentence. And because of this sinless man, Christ, he was made subject to the consequence of sin. This is illustrated in this combination of the fine twined linen and scarlet. The next color in the veil is blue. Blueness in the Bible is associated with healing. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. Blue is the symbol of the word and healing power of God. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40, the Lord said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a ribband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God." The other color in the veil is purple, and this color generally stands for royalty. And remember that demonstration this morning. Interesting, if we take that color red and mix it with blue, you end up with purple. It says of Christ in John chapter 19, verse 2, they put on him a purple robe to mock Jesus' claim to be King of the Jews. So the purple color being incorporated into the veil, in effect, is prophesying that the one who would take away the sin of the world and open the way unto eternal glory should be a royal personage, hence the purple, as well as an holy one, the white, a sufferer, represented by the scarlet, a king, as well as a sacrifice, a healer, the blue, as well as a ruler, and the bearer of divine glory, represented by the cherubic figures at both stages of his manifestation. One other thing to point out here is the veil was hung upon four pillars of shittim wood covered in gold. This was covered a little bit earlier. It says, they stood in sockets of silver, and they were filleted with hooks of gold at the top from which hung the veil. And I'd agree with what the speaker said earlier. Possible meaning for the significance of these four pillars can be found if we connect by hooks the veil, which represented Christ, to the four pillars. The four Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show forth this testimony of Christ before all the world. Could this be the reason for the four pillars? I actually can't prove it, but it seems to fit the pattern. The wood that the pillar was made of would stand for dying human nature, and the pillars were covered with gold, which stands for tried faith, which would be their preparation to receive immortality. These four pillars standing in sockets of silver would represent the type of character needed to be a disciple of Christ. Silver is used as a symbol of a purged character. We see in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22 and 25, "Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. And I'll turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away the dross, and take away all thy tin." Now back to the veil as a whole. The veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, was similar to that which formed the door, except that it was embroidered with the cherubim, which tells us that the way into the most holy was kept, as was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden after Adam's transgression. Though access to God is freely open to all who come in sincerity, those who come must acknowledge His majesty and His determination that no unrepented sinner will be allowed to enter into His glory beyond the veil or eternal life. It is pointed out, however, that though the cherubim in Eden revealed the justice and judgment of God, they also kept the way of the tree of life, a truth which the tabernacle itself makes clear in symbol. The innermost curtain, which covered the top of the tabernacle, was only seen by the priest entering the holy place. It was of the same materials of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen as those which made up the door, with the addition of the cherubim of cunning work. The cherubim include the four faces, man, lion, ox, and eagle, that represent the four sides of the wilderness encampment. This veil into the most holy protected the priest from the presence of God. But on the Day of Atonement, it was lifted aside for the purpose of allowing the high priest to enter the most holy. There he performed the representative task of sprinkling the sacrificial blood upon the mercy seat. If we look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 14, Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Aaron was a sinner just like the rest of us. And before he could offer a sin offering for the people, he had to offer for himself. And this was the case every year on the Day of Atonement. And Paul speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and begin at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we see from these verses, the priests performed their duties in the holy place on a daily basis, and the veil separated them from the most holy. The only way the high priest could go beyond the veil was on the Day of Atonement, and then he had to offer first for himself and then for the people. The symbology here is that Christ, who was of our nature, was able to take the veil out of the way and open up the holiest of all to everyone. How was he able to do it? As we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, The veil represents Christ's flesh. This fact is supported by the rending of the veil of the temple at Christ's crucifixion or his atoning sacrifice. This is spoken of in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Christ had to only offer for himself once because he never sinned. Once he did so, the way into the Most Holy was forever opened, but only through Christ. And not until Christ returns to earth to judge all the responsible, then will all those who are found worthy be able to enter eternal life, symbolized by the Most Holy Place. In the meantime, the veil represents our mortal nature. It is this mortal nature which stands between our present ecclesial wanderings and our mortal days and the significant glories of the Most Holy State. Jesus was in the plan of his Father from the beginning, as seen from John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus dedicated himself as a living sacrifice to the manifestation of his Father's character and truth. Once again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 is relevant to make the point. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we see the colors of the veil in an antitypical way as they were seen in the life and character of the Lord. As we have said before, if we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a representation of the four pillars upon which the veil hung, we see they recorded and displayed the righteous or the white character of him who in the days of his flesh, represented scarlet, manifested Yahweh, the purple and blue, to the people. This veil was made by Aholiab, whose name means tent of his father, from the Hebrew word ohel, as the tabernacle tent, meaning to be clearly conspicuous. Exodus chapter 38, verse 23, and with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue, in purple, and in scarlet, and fine linen. So we see he was the embroiderer who skillfully was able to weave the threads together to make up the veil and the cherubic figures seen in the veil. The interesting comparison here is embroiderer is used only one other time in Scripture, in Psalm 139, verse 15, where it says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Curiously wrought is from the Hebrew rechem, which is the word embroiderer, and it refers to the formative processes beginning at conception by which the Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, became the express image of the Father. So in connection with we see the beauty and glory of the cherubic figures associated with God's only begotten Son. Now we know when the Lord died on the Day of Atonement as the perfect sacrifice, his flesh was torn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, we read, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." At Christ's death, the law was fulfilled, and therefore the way into the Most Holy Place was now accessible. In consequence of this, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, thus signifying it was from God. Jesus had successfully overcome the flesh, and so after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. Jesus then received immortality. He was beyond the veil of the flesh and was clothed with divine spirit nature, which was represented by the Most Holy Place. He was the forerunner, and now we have a chance through God's mercy to get beyond this veil of mortal flesh. The veil was hung right below where the two sets of curtains covering the Mishkan came together. There were two sets of five curtains each. Five in Scripture denotes grace. All this was done by the grace of God. The five curtains which hung over the holy place represented all that the Lord Jesus did in his life before crucifixion. The five curtains which hung over the most holy place represented Jesus in his resurrection and receiving of eternal life or entering the most holy. The connection between the two states was faith, represented by tatches of gold, and Yahweh's purpose for his own remembrance and manifestation by the loops of blue. This is how we must follow our great high priest. So we have seen that the veil is and was a division between the holy place and the most holy place, the old and new covenant, our present service and life and our potential future glory, our present fellowship and our future eternal companionship if found worthy, and the present ecclesia in the flesh and eternal life of the future perfect state. Once inside the most holy place, all you would see would be the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim, which was on top of the mercy seat. There was no light in this place except for the light which shined from above the mercy seat between two golden cherubim. This was a light which indicated the presence of Yahweh, for it was here he said that he would meet with his people. This light is the Shekinah glory. The arrangement in the Most Holy is given to us in Exodus chapter 25, verses 20 and 22. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, cover the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. What is this Shekinah glory? The word Shekinah itself is derived from the Hebrew verb shukan, which means to dwell, and represents the dwelling place of God. Taken from Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." This was done, and they had to be sure to exclude all real and ritual uncleanness from their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. It is the visible token of God's presence. It was within the cloud. The actual light had to be veiled in the cloud, but the light of the physical glory of God was not the only aspect of divine glory. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, Moses says to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." When Moses asked to see God's glory, God proclaimed his name and told Moses of the moral attributes of that name, which was compassion, grace, mercy, and truth. This moral glory was intimately connected with God's physical glory, and so God could dwell among his people only when their conduct was in harmony with his moral glory. What does he require? In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3, it says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them." If that was done, he would make his abode with them. And in verse 11, "And I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I'll walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." When the high priest went into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, the people would see him disappear through the curtain, Then the veil of the Most Holy was drawn aside, and the high priest stood alone and was separated from all the people in the darkness of the holiest of all. The high priest's censer of coals was set on the floor, and the incense was cast upon it. Immediately the incense was ignited, and a great cloud of fragrance gradually filled the chamber. This seems to have been met by a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God, as the deity appeared in the cloud above the mercy seat. The Feast of Tabernacles came 5 days after the Day of Atonement, when the sin of the people had been removed. It closed the sacred year and also the agricultural and working year. It was the beginning of the rainy season and the time of the full moon. Also, when Solomon dedicated his temple, the appearance of the Shekinah glory of the Lord occurred. We see in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. In Jesus' time, in regards to Solomon's temple, sin converted the sanctuary into a den of thieves. As we can see from Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, and when Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now back to the days of the Babylonian captivity, where because of wickedness, God could no longer dwell in the temple. And Ezekiel tells us in his vision how he saw the Shekinah, the token of God's presence, leave the temple. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Once the glory of God had left the temple, it was not going to return until the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy is set up. In the visions of Ezekiel, we have the connection of the living creature with the wheel, which would suggest an association of the chariot with its rider. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. The brilliancy which Ezekiel saw in this vision was the glory of God. If we study this vision, we find that it parallels what is spoken of in the Apocalypse. The living creatures in Revelations represent the same thing as those in Ezekiel. It is the saints who have been redeemed from among men by the sacrifice of Christ and have received the gift of immortality. In Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel 43, beginning at verse 1, Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, in my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my post, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I'll dwell in the midst of them forever. And then we see the glory of God returning in the future. If we look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The glory of God was manifested in Christ and the saints. The physical glory of God dwells in the heavens, as we see from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light, and he had bright beams coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. In Psalm 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And we see in Revelations to John at Patmos that John gives us a picture of the sanctuary after the righteous have been perfected at the Lord's coming, and all assemble to form God's house. And in Revelation chapter 21, he foresaw God dwelling on the earth after his thousand-year reign in a company of men and women, each resplendent with his glory, moral and physical. See in Revelation 21. Verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In closing, brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we all may be found worthy to have this veil of our flesh removed when Christ returns, so that we may be perfected and be illuminated by the life that never, the light that never fades. And so I'd like to leave you with one thought. Keep in mind what Paul tells us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Begin at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, brother.